Oh, in eternity past, folks, there was one kingdom, God's kingdom. We often refer to that as heaven. In eternity future, Scripture speaks of two kingdoms. One is usually referred to as hell, the other one is referred to as heaven. Just to let you know, guys, this is the last sermon on this 3 or 4 month series we've been on. It can't get any better than to end with heaven. Now, as you know, last week we took a look at hell. And so this week we're going to take a look at
heaven.
Man, you guys are getting there, I'm telling you. You got them woke up for me, Kim. Appreciate it. If you would, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. For the most part, Revelation chapters 21 and 22 focus on the subject of heaven. And with that comes something that I find very interesting. Now, I'm sure nobody's going to check me out on this, but I'm going to put it out there anyway. I just kind of did your homework for you. The Bible has 1,189 chapters. Now, who's going to check me on that later this week? Doreen's on it. All right. 1,189 chapters is found from Genesis to Revelation. The first two chapters of your Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, talks about everything that God created and how it was good, meaning that everything had heaven-like conditions. Then you come to the last two chapters of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. God tells us how He will one day recreate new heaven-like conditions. And all of the other 1,185 chapters in between those talks about how we as sinners have messed everything up that God originally created. Now, I want to start out by reading the last verse of chapter 20, verse 15. It says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." Chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." I brought that up last week because those two verses in between them is a threshold of eternity. Folks, there's quite a contrast between those two verses when you think about it. With those two verses, you stand on the threshold of eternal separation. People have been talking about heaven and hell for thousands of years, and in these two verses, heaven and hell will finally become a reality. The one verse represents a kingdom where there will be eternal suffering and torment and agony and regret, and where Satan will be king. The other verse represents a kingdom where there will be everlasting joy, pleasure, happiness, where Jesus will be king. And this whole book we call the Bible is about why there's two kingdoms and how we can know with absolute certainty which one will be our eternal home. This past week I was talking with a gentleman who had a heart attack. The doctors wanted him to stay in the hospital. He decided he wanted to leave. He wasn't doing well at all. While talking to him, he was very fatigued. At points, even felt as if he was going to get sick, nauseated. And I asked him that question. If you would have not survived that heart attack, where would you spend eternity? Now, granted, he wanted to talk about his heart. And I did too. And he just got tears in his eyes. And he thought about it. And he said, probably hell. And I can't tell you how many people I've come across over the years, they always say, I think, or probably. Scripture says you can know for certain where you will spend eternity. That's what this thing's all about. The man left that night still not knowing, but thinking where he'll spend eternity. Let's turn our attention to just heaven alone. Again, the Bible has how many chapters? Wow, that is good. The Bible has 1,189 chapters in it. And there's no prize for that, guys, if you got that right. Out of those 1,189 chapters, the last two chapters in the book of Revelation are, for the most part, the only ones that give us great details about heaven. And so that kind of got me wondering. If heaven is this, is such a big deal, why did God write so little about it? And so, with that, I've come up with at least two reasons as to why I think God has so little to say about heaven. The first thing I think is because heaven is so far beyond our finite, limited minds, and we just cannot intellectually comprehend it, and so why bother? Now, I don't think God put the why bother part. That's mine. But I just believe heaven is so far beyond what we can comprehend. Why put it all in there? We would never get it. So, see, God explaining heaven to us would be maybe like a biochemist trying to explain the chemical composition of living organisms to a class full of kindergartners. Let's just read through some of the verses here in chapters 21 and 22, and I think you'll see what I mean. 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Did you know that ultimately, the heaven we will be living in will actually be right here on earth? But it won't be the same earth, which is why John described it as new earth. See, Peter wrote in his second letter that the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Then he went on to say that God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, and if you're taking notes, it's chapter 21, verse 33, that heaven and earth shall pass away. Isaiah, again, if you're taking notes, it's 65:17. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, recorded God as having said, "Behold, I will create new heavens and new earth." And so, if man has yet been able to fully comprehend the heavens and the earth that we currently live in, we're surely not going to be able to understand the ones to come. Look at verse 2 there of Revelation 21. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Jump down to verse 10. "And he," speaking of an angel here, "and he carried me," that's John, the writer here, "and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." After God creates the new heavens and the new earth, then he brings down a city from heaven where he currently resides, and it will be called New Jerusalem. Now, we can't even begin to grasp something like that happening. But let's see some things the Bible says about this city, and we're going to begin with verse 11. In reference to that city, in verse 11, it says, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates." Jump down to verse 15. "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls." Now listen to this. Verse 16, we're given the size of this new Jerusalem. "The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long." Folks, the city isn't just a square. It's a cube. It's not just wide. It's tall. It's the same in length as it is in width, and it will be just as tall as it is wide. A stadia, some Bibles, I think the King James uses the term furlong maybe, equals about 600 feet or so. Scripture says that there's that this city would be 1,200 stadia, which comes to over 7,200,000 feet. Now, in those days, a Roman mile was 4,880 feet, shorter than what we know a mile to be today. And so you divide that into 7,200,000 feet, or the 12,000 stadia, and you come up with just under 1,500 miles, probably a little closer to 1,400 miles. And so, folks, this city, the New Jerusalem, will be 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles tall. Now, on the screen up here, we'll see that the New Jerusalem was actually about the size of 3/4 of the United States. That's how big this New Jerusalem's going to be that God's going to bring down out of the heavens and put here on earth. See, we can't fathom that. That's why I think God doesn't go into a lot of great detail about it. It's beyond us. We can't envision that. The writer of the book of Hebrews called this New Jerusalem the city of the living God. In verse 17, we're given the measurements for the wall that surrounds that city that covers 3/4 of the United States. It says he, again speaking of the angel, measured its walls and it was 144 cubits thick. Folks, a cubit in ancient days was essentially the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your finger, which averaged about 18 inches. Times that by 144 cubits that we have there in verse 17, and now you get 2,592 inches. Divide that by 12 so you can get your feet, and you get a 216-foot thick wall. We can't fathom a wall like that. Verses 18 and 19. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Verse 19. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Verse 21 tells us that each of the 12 gates were made of a single pearl. And it goes on to say that the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. You guys getting all this? Because I don't. I can't grasp this stuff. If you go down to chapter 22, the first and the second verse, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." Verse 5, "There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light." Now, folks, I've only read a few select verses. There's more written about heaven in these two chapters. And I want to encourage you to read them this week. Let God stretch your mind out. But listen, if you find the dimensions or the descriptions of this New Jerusalem to be confusing or even impossible, you need to understand a couple things. First of all, we need to understand that the various items and the various details and the various adjectives given in these verses are given to help us kind of gain some sort of insight into the glory and the beauty and the splendor of what heaven's going to be like. Secondly, we need to remember who it is that designed and built this new city will have. Hebrews 11:10 says that God is both the architect and the builder of the New Jerusalem. You know, and I was studying this earlier this week, and I've preached on this before, but this week something came to mind. It was a verse way back there in the Gospels, and Jesus was talking to his disciples, something about where I'm going to go, I'm going to build you some mansions. You remember all that? Maybe it relates to this. You ever think of that? Building a place like this? Architect, the builder. Because God is the architect and the builder, folks, we should automatically expect heaven to be beyond our comprehension. Let me ask you this. If you or I was able to intellectually understand heaven, would it really be heaven? The best man's ever done is build a place called Disneyland. But only God can build heaven. Let me add something here. Anything we or anyone else has ever seen has or is in some way somehow tainted with sin. We've never seen anything not tainted with the repercussions of sin. And so one reason heaven is so unfathomable for us is because everything will be dramatically different, since nothing there will have ever been stained with sin. And so the first reason God writes so little about heaven is because heaven is so far beyond what our finite minds can comprehend. Second reason why I think God tells us so little about heaven is because He doesn't want us to lose focus on what heaven is really about, Him. Folks, heaven is definitely a place. It is absolutely a location. But I can assure you that God desires we think of heaven more in the terms of a person than a place. If we get more excited about what heaven will be like than who it will be about, then our focus is all out of whack. Now, don't get me wrong. God certainly wants us to get excited about heaven, so I'm not trying to bust your bubble here. There's nothing wrong with getting excited about heaven, but He wants us to be more excited about Him. See, you can have heaven without that 1,500 square mile city. You can have heaven without all the precious stones. You can have heaven without the gates of pearl. You can have heaven without the streets of gold. You can have heaven without the angels. But you cannot have heaven without God. God is what makes heaven, heaven. Everything else is secondary. If you would, look with me at the third verse of chapter 22. John writes here, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" Let me kind of down this a little bit, give you an illustration, kind of maybe drive this point home. Suppose you're married to someone in the military, and they've been serving over in Afghanistan for a few years. They've been taken captive. They've become a prisoner of war. After about 2 years of not knowing the status of your loved one, you get a call from the U.S. government where they've worked out this deal to get your spouse released. And in addition to that, the Army made arrangements for you to get to meet your spouse in Hawaii, where you'll get to spend 2 weeks with them. Now, even though Hawaii is a very beautiful and an exciting place, its beauty and its attractiveness would be secondary to the person you're there to meet. And so I think God doesn't give us a whole lot of details about heaven because it's far beyond our comprehension, because He doesn't want us to lose focus of what heaven is really all about, Him. But let me shift here. Let me shift focus to something as to why heaven is so important. I said the primary reason it's so important is because God, it's where God lives. But heaven is also where the angels are. And so for those that are anxious to finally see angels, and there's nothing wrong with being anxious to get to see angels, in heaven, you'll get to see more angels than you can ever count. You will get to talk with them. You'll get to ask them questions. You will more than likely even get to meet the angel or the angels that God has assigned to minister to you while you're here on earth. And you'll get to worship God side by side with those angels. Folks, heaven is important because it is where we will finally have a reunion with all of our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. It'll be the first time that all of God's children will actually get to come together without any of Satan's family being present. Heaven is important because our names are written there. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10:20, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." If a person is truly born again, their name is written in the heaven's registrar. And that goes hand in hand with the next reason heaven is important. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Folks, the reason your name is written in heaven is because you are a citizen of heaven. The Bible teaches that as believers in Christ, we're just simply passing through this world. We're on our way to our eternal home. The Bible refers to believers as aliens and strangers in this world because ultimately this isn't our home. We're just kind of passing through. We're on our way to our eternal home. When you get down to it, Christians are really just simply a bunch of pilgrims on a pilgrimage. And I want to combine these next three reasons as to why heaven is so important to us, because heaven is where our reward is, where our treasures are, and where our inheritance is awaiting us. Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 12, he said to rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Whatever we endure here on earth for the sake of Christ will be more than compensated in eternity. Then he said, for those that currently invest in his kingdom through their time, through their finances, talent, treasure, he said, you have treasures or wealth awaiting you in heaven. That's in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Then when a person's born again, they enter into the family of God. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we're told that we have an inheritance awaiting for us in heaven. Folks, we should be having a longing in our hearts for heaven. One of the reasons God allows suffering, and we dealt with this on Wednesday nights months ago, one of the reasons God allows suffering in this world is so that we will develop a longing in our hearts for heaven. Those who live a trouble-free life don't find heaven nearly as attractive as someone suffering from a sickness or a disease. Folks, God wants us to enjoy life here on earth. Don't get me wrong. Jesus said he comes so we might have joy. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Scripture tells us to rejoice always. All the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke on is about how to have a happy life here on earth. As a matter of fact, Christians should be the most joyful people in the world. But our longing for heaven should far surpass our longing to stay here on earth. If a person finds all their joys, all their delights, all their comfort here on earth in such a way that heaven does not even appeal to them, that's a good sign they're probably not saved. Heaven is God's goal for those who are indeed His children. So it should be our goal as well. One more reason why heaven is so important. Heaven gives us perspective. The certainties of heaven should help us to deal with the uncertainties here on earth. Understanding heaven helps to teach us that the suffering in our temporary life cannot even be compared to the glory that awaits us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Heaven teaches us that the way we spend our time and our talents and our treasures here on earth will determine the extent of our rewards and treasures in heaven. Last week, folks, I talked to you briefly about how hell will not be the same for everybody. That's true for heaven as well. heaven will not be the same for everybody. Heaven will be endless joy, endless happiness for everyone there, but it will not be the same for everyone. As a little kid, you could be happy. You could be astounded about getting to go to Splashdown Water Park. But I'm sure as a kid you would have preferred to have went to Disney World. And so there will be those that will experience a Splashdown Water Park type of heaven, while others are experiencing a Disney World type of heaven. Entrance into heaven is a free gift, but the extent of our rewards and our inheritance will be determined by our faithfulness here and now. Listen, one of the doctrines about heaven, one of the doctrines of heaven should cause us, one of the things the doctrine of heaven should cause us to do is reevaluate our priorities. The Bible, when comparing our lives here on earth to our life over here in eternity, says that our time here on earth is really nothing more than a vapor or a breath. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Noah lived 950 years. Enoch lived 300 years. But we're told in Hebrews 11 that they saw their lives to be nothing more than passing through here to heaven. It says they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Scripture says that Abraham, who was a very wealthy man, lived to be 180 years old. He always lived in tents because he looked forward to the city, it says, whose architect and builder is God. Colossians 3:2 says that we are to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are here on earth. Folks, that's heavenly thinking. That's heavenly thinking. Peter said in his second letter, since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? He says you ought to live holy and godly lives. Listen, heaven is more than a destination. It should be a motivation. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. You think about that. Let me just make a few more comments and we'll be done. We're told in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God set eternity in the hearts of men. Folks, regardless of how good someone might have it, every heart longs for a better place. But here's the problem. Heaven is everyone's dream, but it's not everyone's reality. See, just because a person talks about heaven doesn't mean they're going there. I've said this many times over the last several months in this series, that at the end of the big picture is two eternal destinations. Revelation 20 ends with Jesus sending people into an eternal lake of fire. Chapter 21 begins with heaven. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said, wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter it. He went on, he said, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. A few verses later, Jesus went on, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many who say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, drive out demons, perform many miracles. He said, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, evildoers. There will be a lot of religious folks who thought they were on their way to heaven, but they'll find out in the end, they were wrong all along. Let me ask you as I close. Same question I asked this gentleman earlier in the week. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Jesus took our hell so we could have His heaven. And even though heaven's a free gift, it has to be received His way. You can only get to heaven through His gate. As I studied this material before, I come across something that I just find very interesting. Does anybody know the last word in the Bible without looking? The last word of the Bible. Amen. The last word in your Bible says, Amen. I want you to think about this for a minute. Here we are at the end of the big picture. We're given details about two eternal destinations that's available to us. And God's final word to all of mankind after they've been put in hell and heaven is Amen. Just a simple word. Do you know what Amen means? So be it. Amen simply means so be it. It's as if God began all the way back here in the book of Genesis, where we was at 3 or 4 months ago, and He begins explaining everything man needs to know about their sin and how they can be saved from their consequences. And then as He closes up His word by telling us about the people going to hell while others go to heaven, He simply ends the whole thing by saying, Amen. So be it. In other words, it's as if God is saying, I've done all I can do. There's nothing more I can do. And so wherever you spend eternity, you chose it fairly and justly. And so it shall be forever and ever. Amen. Man, this thing's real. We may not get it, but it's real. I know 3 or 4 people in the last month that's had heart attacks. I don't think any of them planned on it. Fortunately, all of them survived so far. There may be one sitting here today that will have a heart attack this week that don't know about it, including myself. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because the moment you take your last breath, you get an amen. So be it. If you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, it should be done now. You're not here by accident. God loves you too much. God has put you here for a purpose. He's brought you here for a purpose this morning. He's calling you to surrender your life to Him. You can do that right where you're at right now. You can come up here. I just want you to think about that. Are you sure? Are you sure? Heaven's where you're going.